Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Quote, Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, quote, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they had good news preached to them also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your presence. I thank you for drawing our minds to sing and praise and worship you. Express it by words that are true and meaningful to us and are believed by us. I thank you that you are faithful and you're great in your faithfulness to your word, dear God, to your promises. Father, this morning as we look at this portion of your word, this portion of the Holy Spirit's instruction to us, God, I pray that you would saturate all of our minds by your Spirit's presence. Descend upon us, dear Father, out of your grace and mercy to us, out of your great love towards us, dear God, be gracious to us. Descend the Spirit of truth upon our minds. Rearrange our thoughts that they may be in true and proper order. Cast down thoughts that have only come out of imaginings, have only come out of speculations, have only come out of our feelings and desires. Raise up those thoughts that are true to your word, that are true regarding yourself and ourselves, dear God. I ask, dear God, that you do that with great power in my mind. Lord, construct my thoughts and arrange them, and clarify them, make them bold and strong to my mind, dear God, for the benefit of every one of us who are gathered together here in your name, dear God, for the sake of my understanding, for the sake of my faith, and lest I fall away through unbelief, Lord, strengthen my understanding and and my knowledge of your word, and give it power afresh to my mind this day, dear Lord, that may my faith may be more strengthened, more solid, more steadfast than ever before. Do the same for every soul that's here, dear God. Descend upon us, dear God, with the sweetness of your presence that would make your word so delicious to our minds, so tasteful, that we would actually taste and see that the Lord is good because our minds have come in contact with the sweetness of the truth about yourself, dear God. Let me not speak just your word, but as your apostle said, that he preached the word by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. I pray that I would speak the word by your Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, Lord. God, save me this day from simply saying your words, but let it be the speaking of your word by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. God, protect us from the intellectual seeking after and thinking upon the words of your word. But give us, Father, the spirit of your word, your revelation to us this morning, dear God. Protect us from the letter of the word, and cause the spirit of the word, dear God, to come alive as never before, that we may be saved thereby and walk in newness of life day after day, God. Lord, I look for you to do that. And acknowledge you need to do that. God, do not let us go on our own. Do not let us go without your cloud of your presence going with us. In fact, Lord, let it lead our minds and hearts this day, that we may be in your presence. I ask in Jesus' name. We have begun a series on Wednesday nights regarding being born again. It would be the words and the terms to describe the core of the matter. We have looked at Romans 6, we have looked at 1 Peter 1, 3, we have looked at Colossians 2 and 3. We have looked at other places to observe what it means to be born again, and what causes a person to be born again, and what it means to be born again, and some of the attributes of being born again. And we have spent several weeks on Wednesday nights being very precise and detailed in looking at it and taking it at face value what is being said. And on Sunday morning for the last couple of weeks, I have brought forth from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 regarding the Word of God. And I'll read it to you briefly again, just briefly. 1 Peter 1, 3. Since you have in obedience to the truth, 1 Peter, 1, 22 and 23. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but of imperishable seed, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God's great mercy has caused us to be born again, the Scripture says. And we looked at that in detail on Wednesday nights. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter, the same writer, says, You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So is a person born again because the great mercy of God has caused them to be born again, or is a person born again through the imperishable Word of God? Because Peter, the same writer in the same chapter, has said those two things. Let me point out, in passing, that as we've talked about the mercy of God on Wednesday nights and the Word of God today, in church circles, people get into rather like shorthand when they talk. And so we talk about mercy. But we need to keep in mind that it is God's great mercy. It's just not mercy that floats in the atmosphere. It's just not an attribute that you can get a hold of somewhere. It comes from God. It's an action of God. It's an exercise of God exercising love in what we call mercy, or causing a person to be born again. Same thing is true with the Word. We talk about trusting the Word. We talk about believing the Word. We talk about knowing the Word. But it's not the Word. It's the Word of God. It's worthless without God being attached to the term the Word. It's the Word of God. The Word has no power if it's not the Word of God. It has no meaning if it's not the Word of God. It might as well be the Word of Buddha or the Word of any person who's dead and have as much power as that. And this is the Word of God. So God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. It's not just mercy, but His great mercy coming from Him. And so it is true that we are born again through the Word of God, not just writings on a page, not just the words of God, not just knowing the words that God has said to communicate Himself to us, and taking those words and thinking that they will cause us to be born again if we know those words. But it's the Word of God expressed in words. When we use the word word, it can mean information. Did you get the word that the stock market fell? Did you get the word that you got laid off? Did you get the word, Lord forbid? Did you get the word that such and such? That's information. Sometimes the Word of God is information to us. The word can also refer to commands. The commands of God come under the category of the Word of God. Psalms 19 is clear. You read Psalms 119, excuse me. He equates the Word of God with the commands of God, statutes of God, the ordinances of God. These are synonyms for the same idea. God has commanded certain things, and they are the Word of God to us. Commands of God are the Word of God to us. When God reveals information to us about things, they are the Word of God to us. Another thing that is called the Word is the promises of God. They are the Word of God to us. Again, we use shorthand and say, the promises, I'm trusting the promises. Promises of who? Promises of God. Very significant. But in shorthand, we chop these things because we assume that we know what we're talking about. So we just say, I'm trusting the promises. I'm standing on His Word. We use His to try to suggest that. But it's the Word of God, the promises of God, the being of God stands behind this communication, these words, the Word, the promises, the commands. They are of God. He stands behind them. When God commands, it is not just the idea that's commanded, but the fact that it's coming from God in commands gives great contour and shape and content to what's commanded. Gives great significance to what's commanded. Because a righteous, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, benevolent God has been given that command. And it would be inconceivable to think that an omnipotent, benevolent, all-wise God would command something that would be foolish and destructive and malicious. So the fact that it's the commands of God give great content to the nature and the character of the command. You follow that? We don't think of it sometimes, but the character of the person giving a command has a great deal to do with what you think of the command. And those who have come to trust God, when they hear Him commanding something, they don't presume that what is commanded is for their harm. They presume it's for their good of all people. It's good food for the kingdom of God, because they have come to rest in confidence that God acts out of benevolence, goodness, always. Same thing with promises. When God makes promises, They're worthless without some kind of meaningful content to the idea of God who made the promise. It's just worthless. A promise spoken, not knowing by who it is spoken, it is, you get the idea of what's promised, but there's no significance to the promise. Your heart cannot really trust in that promise until you know who made the promise. I know of some promises that have been made in the Bible that I don't trust. Like, if you disobey God's command, you shall not surely die. Remember that promise? But it was made by the devil. You see. And then now that you know that, you know, with any intelligent, reasonable, but trusting mind, you wouldn't touch that promise with a 10-foot, infinite-foot pole. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. Jesus had to do the same thing to the devil, and the devil came to tempt him. The devil made him certain promises. Right out of the Bible. God said that he'll give his angels to give you charge of you, you won't even hurt your foot if you throw yourself down. He quoted the Bible and made him a promise based upon that psalm, that quote. But I wouldn't trust myself to that person making that promise, even if you use the words of God in making the promise. So the words that are used in a promise has everything to do with the person behind the promise. The words of a promise only have significance and power when it is the word of a particular person. And then we use the word like in conjunction with a promise. If a person gives his word, it doesn't mean that he just says something. Right? But if a person is giving you his word, he has sworn to stand by what he has said for the reason that he said it, because of his own integrity, because of his own character. When a person gives their word, they are saying that I have put my name, my character, my trustworthiness, all my integrity on the line when I make this vow, this promise. And what's at stake here, if it doesn't come to true, is much more significant in terms of the destruction of my character and reputation than your loss if I don't fulfill it. When a person makes a promise, they are saying, the worst thing that's going to happen if I don't keep the promise is the destruction of my integrity, not the thing that you lose if I don't keep the promise. So when a person gives their word, they swear, they make an oath, they simply state they will do something, which is giving your word. Anytime you say, I will do something, you've given your word. And they used to say in America, there was a time when many, many people would go into business on a handshake. They gave their word. That was enough. People would borrow money on a handshake, and their promise to repay. And that was enough. And that man's reputation for keeping his word developed and developed to where people would enter into transactions with that person because he gives his word. And once it was ever suggested that man didn't keep his word, the end of his relationships. And in a circumstance like that, slander takes on a very deeper significance, because your whole life and relationships are based upon giving your word and keeping it. And if somebody starts to pass a rumor that you didn't keep your word, it'll can ruin all your relationships and any potential future transactions. That is why in those days, if a person suggested something slanderous, they would make sure that they took him to court and bring it out that was false. They just didn't ignore it, because things are not based. Today it's all paper. So you can slander people all you want. As long as they've signed their word and given collateral, then you can take the collateral if they break their word. So we really don't have that trusting element and people giving their word. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, that is a significant core part of relationship. People giving their word. Church of Jesus Christ exists because God gave His word, His pledge to give eternal life to everyone who comes, hears the gospel, and believes. The Church of Jesus Christ exists and goes on and expands because God is keeping a pledge He made to give eternal life to those who hear the gospel and believe it. If someone should come and hear the gospel and believe it and not receive eternal life, they would lose eternal life, but there would be a greater loss to the universe. God would be found a liar. That would be a great, great catastrophe. That would entirely overturn all of the universe. Those beings that stand around the throne 24 hours a day saying, "Holy, holy, holy," would cease at that moment from saying one more word. "Worthy are you to be praised." Silence. Once it was known that God did not keep His word in one case, all holy beings would cease to give praise to God. All holy beings would cease to give trust in God. The significance of not God not keeping His word is not that you or I might lose something, but that the whole universe that is held together by the power of His word would come crumbling down. God would turn into an infinite devil. And the worst nightmare that could be conceived would come into existence. There's much more at stake of God not keeping His promise in His word than that we might not have what He promises. Much, much larger interests are at stake than that. God keeps His promises because of these larger interests that are at stake, not just to make sure that you get a thing or that you get what was promised. God keeps His promises because He never lies. God keeps His promises because He is pure holiness. He is pure honesty. He is pure love. That is why we trust Him. We have come to see, revealed through Christ, that God will never break His vow, will never break His promise, will never break His word. It is imperishable. Just as Peter said. And when you're born again through this imperishable word of God, it will never fail. It will never need to be doubted. It will never lose its authority. It will never lose its fulfillment because God watches over His word to perform it. So those who have come to know His word, the promises of God regarding salvation, and trust in them, will have what is promised without doubt, without fail, and God will always continue to fulfill that promise. So looking at 1 Peter 1:23, where we are born again through the Word of God, this imperishable Word of God, last week we looked at Matthew chapter 13, to where Jesus said that, gave a parable of the sower with seed. And it's the word of the kingdom. The seed is the word of the kingdom. Luke tells us, describes it as the word of God. Same parable. And he sows this seed, and it falls on four different kinds of soil. The word of God. And we observed last week that the word of God is this represented by this seed, similar term that Peter uses for the word of God, and that when it is sown, that certain kinds of soil are in such a state that you can't penetrate at all, and the birds just come and take it away. It just doesn't stay. It just can't stay. It's so hardened.
And then we saw that there was a soil that was like rocks. It would find a little place to germinate, but under the pressures of sunlight in the parable, under temptations of the world, it just caved in because there was no root. The seed took no root. It was just very superficial. You're describing experiences of people who hear the word. It seems like something happens, but it doesn't take long to see that it's just superficial. There's too many rocks. It's rocky soil. It needs to be broken up. The word does not do that person any good. It does not cause them to be born again. Third kind of soil we saw is where there was thorns and thistles. The seed was sown in there, and it got a hold of some soil and took some root and started to send forth life, heading towards fruitfulness. But the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choked the life that a germinating seed was sending up in the plant, and it didn't bear any fruit. And Jesus explains that parable by pointing out the fact that it is people's resistance to the word that produces effects that weeds have upon plants. It just chokes them out. When people are unwilling to hear the word, they're unwilling to take heed to the word, when they're unwilling to receive the word, when they're unwilling to let the word of God have its effect upon them, but they resist it. Their minds are preoccupied with the things of the world. Their minds are preoccupied with riches and the pursuit of riches. Their minds are not being willing to refrain from that, cast those things off, and devote the mind's energies and the heart's energies to letting the word begin to grow and give them life. They still hold on to these concerns with their heart, and so the heart, those concerns, choke out anything that the seed might do in the heart. But then there was the fourth soil, the good soil, and that was the soil that heard the word and was willing to hear the word. Jesus uses the word understand. It was willing to hear, willing to see what the word of God was saying to the heart and receive it. And therefore it took root, grew, and produced fruit. Okay? That is a picture of how the word of God causes us to be born again. It's not a physical implantation in our being of something. It has nothing to do with like physical laws where we eat natural food and drink natural water and it satisfies our natural being, our physical being, material being. But our heart is that immaterial part of us that responds to and has to do with ideas, thoughts, intents of the heart. Nothing to do with our physical being. The word of God, the revelation of God, comes to us like seed does to the soil. And we hear these truths, this word being spoken and declared by God through a servant of God. And if we are willing to hear and receive them, it will do something to us and in us like seed does to soil. It germinates, it sends forth life, and produces fruit. And that's an illustration of how a person is born again through the Word of God. The Word of God will germinate, send forth life, and produce fruit unless a person has a resistance to it. The Word of God, if it is the Word of God, will be accompanied by the Spirit's work, and if it is not resisted, will germinate, send forth life, and produce fruit. The reason people hear the Word of God and remain dead, remain lifeless, is because there's resistance to it. What's mysterious to some people is that they don't immediately perceive or are not conscious of resistance to it. When a person hears the Word of God, as they begin to hear the Word of God, they think that they are hearing something that they can simply add to their knowledge. They think that this is just some missing information that their ordinary okay life has been missing. They need to add to their knowledge about God. And so they may approach it as trying to gain knowledge of God things. But if it's the Word of God that they're hearing, they will begin to observe within them a stirring, a dissatisfaction, an awakening. Their conscience will begin to be stirred and they'll be awakened, and pretty soon their conscience will unsettle them, and they will realize that's not a feeling, an experience that they prefer. Because now it's disturbing to them. Now their mind is captivated and their attention is captivated by this new subject of God and His holiness and His righteousness and God's Word, that they are also to be righteous, that they are to love Him. They're to love their neighbor as themselves. And their conscience begins to take in this information. Yeah, more. This is good. This is right. This is true. And their mind begins to realize, yes, we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Yes, that person should be loving me. I should be loving that. And pretty soon there's this disturbance within. They're disturbed. Why are they disturbed? Because the conscience won't let them be settled. The conscience keeps starting to say to them, you're guilty of this. You haven't done this. And it can take on a very intense feeling of pain, the conscience. Just like if you burn your hand in a fire. When the conscience hears the law of God and sees and understands it's the spirit of the law, of love. Conscience begins to convict a person who doesn't love God. This is one reason people resist the Word of God. They resist the consequence of hearing the Word of God. They resist feeling that pain of guilt that comes from the conscience. They want to get away from that. They put their mind upon other things. They keep from going to a place that talks about sin, talks about the holiness of God and the love of God. They don't place themselves where they can hear this again, that they get stirred up by it. They don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do with a guilty conscience. So they may resist on that account. As they go hear further in the Word of God, God's revelation of Himself, they get more and more disturbed. They get more and more sense of needfulness to resolve that. And until they understand the gospel and know what they're to believe, it is an uncomfortable state to be in. Really is an uncomfortable state to be in. The only comfort for a sinner who has been awakened and his conscience is being awakened is what the gospel promises. What God promises through the gospel. That comfort of the gospel, that comfort of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, is the only comfort that meets the discomfort of a guilty conscience. Everything else doesn't meet that. It's not that deep. It's not that high. It's not that broad. There's temporary comforts of various kinds, but not the comfort that resolves it all and resolves it forever. And a person oftentimes backs away before ever knowing what the gospel is because they feel such discomfort. But those who will press in and continue in until they begin to hear the gospel and understand the terms of the gospel are not resisting the Word, but are giving themselves to hear what will cause them to be born again. That very message that's revealed in the gospel that causes a person to be born again is what they need to hear. And they need to not stop until they hear that and believe it. Now, in our text this morning, specifically in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Hebrews 4:2. We are born again, Peter says, because of the great mercy of God. It causes us to be born again. Peter also said that we are born again through the indestructible, imperishable Word of God. What's the connection between the two? The Word of God is that revelation to us of the promise of God to a sinner to forgive him and accept him through the atonement of Jesus Christ and give him life. First Peter 1:3 says that his great mercy has caused us to be born again. But obtaining that mercy is through believing the gospel. So we must hear the gospel so we may know what to believe, and when we believe it, his great mercy goes into action and causes us to be born again. We are born again by knowing and believing the Word, and the Word is a message of mercy and grace to sinners. Last week we looked at the sower and the seed and saw that the great difficulty for people to have life and fruit is that they choke the Word because their heart is filled with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. These are obstacles. If a person will remove the obstacle and be willing to look at and receive the Word without these other concerns, if they will cast out these other concerns and give their attention and their heart to the Word of God, they will have life and they will have fruit. But we saw that obstacles, like as I gave you the illustration of this plant, the flowered plant, needs sunshine. Here it's sitting, and a person puts up a piece of plywood over it. The sun can't get to it. Pretty soon, the plant starts to die off. It doesn't get the sunshine. The piece of plywood is an obstacle. The plywood isn't killing the plant, but it's preventing the sun from doing its normal action upon the plant. You take the plywood away, that does not cause the plant to get flowers and have the flowers come back. It's the sun that's causing the plant to have flowers, but you've taken the obstacle away. See that? So taking the obstacles away doesn't cause the plant to get flowers. The sun causes the plant to get flowers. But we do need to take the obstacles away. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches are obstacles that have this effect upon the soil and the seed. See that? Now, today I want you to gain this fact about the Word of God, the seed. Not only must we remove the obstacles that will choke it from giving us life, but verse 2 of chapter 4 of Hebrews, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them." The word of God they heard did not profit them because the word was not united by faith in those who heard. Those that he's referring to heard good news preached to them, which I'll touch on in a minute. They heard good news preached to them. A word from God was preached to them. Good news from God was preached to them, declared to them, revealed to them. But the good of the news, the good that was promised in this good news that was preached to them, never came about to them, never was fulfilled in them and to them. Because the good news that was preached to them was not united by faith in those who heard. Here's the picture. He's referring to a generation of people in the past that I will show you in a moment, whom God directly revealed good news to. He promised them something extraordinarily good. God was promising something good to these people. God, the one who, if he should fail to keep his vows, would overturn the entire universe and throw everything into chaos, preached good news to them. But they did not benefit from the good that was promised them because the good news was not mixed or united with faith in those who heard it. They heard the good news like on the soil. They heard the seed, the word of God. These people heard this good news. All of them heard this good news. But they did not receive the benefits and the blessings of the good that was promised. And the scriptures reveal to us it was because those who heard it did not unite it to themselves with faith or through faith. The word did not get united to their being, to their heart, because they didn't believe the word. We might turn this around and see that God is telling us that when you believe the word, what he promises gets united to you. Okay? When he, it says here, what they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. When those who hear his gospel, his word, believe it, there is a uniting that goes on between what God says and what and that person. When you and I believe what God has revealed, the good news, when we believe it, what he says and our being is united together. Is that what it's saying? But they wouldn't have such a union. They were not willing to be so united to what God said in his good news. Now, let us look at the occasion that he's talking about. Okay? This is a marvelous occasion, and it's broad. It's a broad occasion. It's not one little tiny occasion. It's a broad occasion with great significance, and God referred to it over and over again later on. He's referring to it even here in the book of Hebrews, that very event. Because it was so significant. It was the turning point in the life of Israel as a nation. And it's talked about in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, we'll get to verse in chapter 14 in a moment. Let's look at chapter 14, verse 16. I want you to see the record, and I won't go to the various places in the scriptures before this. I'll refer to them just a moment. I'll indicate them, but I won't go to them. Chapter 14, verse 16 says, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath. Okay? The nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, is the people that he's talking about. Abraham was promised a seed through which all the nations would be blessed. Abraham was promised a land would be his that he wasn't even living in at the time. Abraham left the land that he was living in, eventually made it to the land that God promised him, and he never owned anything through promise, but he did buy some land to bury his wife in. But he never possessed that land through gift by promise from God. God reestablished, and he died. God reestablished with his son, Isaac, that the promise he made to his father, he makes to his son Isaac, and that land is going to be his and his seeds. When Jacob comes along, he promises to Jacob that the promise I made to Abraham and Isaac, I make to you also and all of your descendants, that you'll have this land that you don't have yet. Jacob's 12 sons end up in Egypt. Their descendants that grow to a couple million people find themselves in bondage in Egypt about 400 years later. These are the people to whom that land is promised. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God promised with an oath to give them that land. God stood before the universe, raised his hand and said, I am going to give the descendants of Abraham this land. You've got to see the significance of God taking an oath to see the significance of unbelief. That's how you can measure the degree of unbelief, is the significance of God taking an oath and making a promise. God took an oath that the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, would possess that land. He didn't promise them how long it would take, but he promised that he would give it to them. And now God, through Moses, is orchestrating the removal of the descendants of Jacob from Egypt, who are in bondage, out of Egypt through Moses. He's going to take them to the land that he promised them as the descendants to give to them. And they go for about 18 months from Egypt. They stop at Sinai to receive the law under which they are to have their government and their relationship with one another and God. And then they progress. And within 18 months, they are standing there across from the land that God, with an oath, promised to give them. Now, it's God who opened the Red Sea in order to get them to the land. It's God who followed them with a cloud and fire and led them to get them to the land. It's God that came down in his presence, shook the mountain to give them the law, his will for them, so that they would have a law to live by in the land. It's God that kept them full of food with manna so that they would not die but get to the land. It was God that opened up the rock that they would have something to drink so they would not die in thirst so they could get to the land. And God brings them right up to the land. There's these 2 million people and Moses is their... Step to the land, and it's, there it is. And Moses sends in 12 to spy out the land, to look it over. You know all this from Sunday school. And 12 come back, and for 40 days they traveled through the land. And they come back, and their 12 names are written down in the Bible. 13th chapter of Numbers. Right there for all the world to know. And in the end of the 13th chapter of Numbers, Joshua and Caleb said, it's a great land, just like God said it would be. It's flowing with milk and honey. What a picture. Great caverns and great rivers. It's just beautiful. It's just, it's the kind of thing you think God would give us. They gave a good report. And then the 10 spoke up. Remember the 10? What did they say? They saw the same thing. We cannot take the land. Here's God with an oath. I'm going to give you the land. Here's God in his providence, moving 2 million people against the will of a Pharaoh and his army across a river, through the desert. He providentially brings them right up to the land. And they're concluding, we can't get the land. What discounting of all the miracles that he's done to this point. What discounting of an oath that God made to give them the land. You see what resistance, unbelief does in the face of evidence? Contrary to evidence? Rejection of evidence? I mean, it's clear that if God does all of that to get them to the border, that he intends that they go across the border and have the land. Now, that's what Joshua and Caleb were speaking from. That belief, that knowledge, that confidence, that if he can do all of this and if he swore with his hand that he would give them the land, it's going to be theirs in a matter of just a few weeks. But the 10 said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. There's giants in the land. They, the people, are too strong for us, and they name the various kinds of people, and they're dwelling here, and the Canaanites are dwelling there, and the other Ites are dwelling there, and they got fortified cities, and they are strong, and they're very large, and they are too strong for us. Completely leaving out the oath of God. These are the people that heard the good news, but it did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those that heard the good news, the pledge of God to give the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that land. They heard the news. They were told the news. They were told the promise. But this is unbelief speaking. This is hearers of good news who will not believe it speaking. You're hearing firsthand what unbelief in the face of the promises of God talks like. They are too strong for us. Leaving out, they just completely, just bypassing the promises and oath of God and just dealing with them and us. That sin is just too great for me. That sin is just too strong for me. Leaving out the promises of God. That temptation is just too great for me. You're leaving out the promises of God. God promises to give a salvation that saves to the uttermost and cleanses from all unrighteousness. You've got to take into account God making a promise that is effectual to every sin, every degree of sin, every strength of temptation. But didn't profit them. And the whole congregation listened to the ten. The whole congregation listened to the ten. Imagine that. Pastor Moses dealing with a whole congregation but two who listened to that report in unbelief. Now God's response was to that, because they do not believe me, they rebel against me, he says, I'm going to completely destroy them and make of you, Moses, a descendant of Abraham. I'm going to work with your descendants and make you a great nation. Still keep his promise to Abraham, because it would be through Moses, a child of Abraham. Abraham says, no, please, because the Egyptians will hear about it. And then they will tell the people in the land, listen to this. Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength thou didst bring up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people. For thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye, while thy cloud stands over them, and thou dost go before them in a pillar of clouds by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou dost slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, they died because the Lord could not bring this people into this land. Therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. It will be a defamation of God's name. It will be the real tragedy, Moses is saying. Not the death of this people, but how people will think of you, dear God, is the tragedy of this moment. God tempered, said he forgave the people. But he did say those above 20 years of age who were accountable for this unbelief. He's going to cause the nation to wander for 40 years, 1 year for every day the spies went in the land. So that everyone that's older than 20 will die off. And at the end of 40 years, he will cause the children to enter the land. But those in unbelief will not profit from the good news preached to them. And that's what the apostle is writing in Hebrews. Those who heard good news preached to them did not profit them, because the good news was not mixed or united with faith in the person who heard it. That 40 years wilderness wandering was to kill off the generation of unbelief. Do not think that wandering in the wilderness is God's means of your salvation. It is judgment. The picture for the Christian is not one who wanders in the wilderness so that God can teach him things. Wandering in the wilderness is God's judgment upon unbelief. God teaches through trial. He tests faith like with fire, but he doesn't cause his children to wander in the wilderness. That's not a model for the Christian life. Wandering in the wilderness, dry, desert, death. The writer of Hebrews mentions this moment, the turning point in the history of Israel as a large people. Because at that moment, the only thing between them and the land was faith or unbelief. If they had believed God, who swore by an oath to give them that land, in spite of the size of the inhabitants of the land, they would have possessed the land right then and there. They would have marched over, they would have possessed the land. Then that generation would have entered in. But because of unbelief, it did not profit them anything. That's what the Hebrew writer is making a point to us. That we, quoting from Psalms, God has said, even though that event passed, God repeated his promise that there therefore yet remains to people a promise to enter into his rest. And the same conditions apply. Believing the promise of God to give rest to the sin-weary soul. To give rest to the guilt-inflicted conscience. To give rest to the disturbed, guilty soul, the wretched man who's living in sin and only sin and in bondage to sin. God has rest for that person. And it comes through hearing the good news of this great promise of God through Jesus. There is rest for the soul. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Being justified by faith through his grace, we have peace with God. Those things that God promises and brings about are to be heard and believed. And there is this rest to the soul that God promises through believing God and knowing about Jesus Christ. It is more than knowing the words of the promise of God, to where you can repeat them. You must know the word of God in the spirit and intent of that promise, not just the words of the promise. You must understand that the promisor has made that promise on an oath. He's taken an oath that there is yet a rest for the people of God they can enter into through faith. And the writer asserts that people do. Verse 3, Hebrews 4. For we who have believed enter, not will enter, enter that rest. This rest that is promised is not the future rest of heaven, it is a present rest of the soul. For we who have believed enter, present tense, that rest. What rest? The rest that God promised subsequent to the unbelief of Israel. The rest from sin, the rest from guilt, the rest from bondage. Israel was in bondage and slavery. God intended to bring them to the land, representing rest. The writer uses the same imagery to indicate there is a rest for people who have been in bondage to sin through the promise of God, the gospel. But you've got to hear that promise with faith for it to profit you. You may hear the promises of God like the thistle soil. Actually, it was the stony soil. It said that he heard the word and received it with joy. But when trials came along, it died. The joy died. The life of the seed died. It didn't profit him. It was a momentary spurt of enthusiasm because he saw something that was so exciting. He saw God. He saw the promise of God. He saw the good that God promises. He saw the possibility of being free from this wretchedness of living in sin and guilt and despair. He saw the possibility of rest. He saw the possibility of liberty. He saw the possibility of knowing God, peace with God, forgiveness. Things that the Word of God declares and promises. He saw those. He had joy about that. But when conflict came, as we saw, when difficulties came because of the word that he was hearing, and people had conflict with that and confronted him about that and disturbed his mind about that and upset the very delicate balance of holding this knowledge in his mind, didn't give root, didn't have life in it. Why? Because it wasn't mixed with faith. It was an excitement of understanding, but it wasn't mixed with faith. It didn't take it in. It didn't take it in and absorb that seed and hold on to it and nurture it and cast everything else out. And it's got to be believing the Word of God to profit you. You've got to know that the good news that is going to profit you if you will believe it, mix it with faith, is the Word of God. It can't be a substitute. It can't be so mixed with false notions and philosophy and ideas of the flesh that is no longer the good news. You can't fill your mind with speculations about God and the gospel and salvation and believe that and have it profit you. You can't fill your mind with imaginations about what salvation with God would be like and imagination that God loves you and imagine that God is after you to save you and imagine this and that and believe it and have it profit you. It must be the good news of God that is mixed with faith. It can't be imaginations and speculations. It can't be experiences that you have that you draw from ideas from upon which to try to mix it with faith and obtain profit from it. Because the reality of what God promises and the reality of God Himself and the reality of His salvation is not perceived by the eye. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. So your eyes and your ears and your senses and your observations of life and experiences and this person did this and oh, from that you draw the idea that it applies to God. Can't. You can't reason like that. You must get to see the good news as God has revealed it and dispensed it. Neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. Our own natural reasonings cannot go to the gospel. Our rational reasonings can conclude whether or not
We ought to love God, whether or not we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, whether or not we've done that, whether or not we deserve God's judgment for not doing that. Our natural minds can very fully comprehend the law and the various aspects of the law, but the natural mind will not conclude or conceive of the gospel that God has revealed. It is a revealed truth. The gospel, the good news, is a revealed truth. So the things that our eyes and ears and reasoning try to and do concoct in order to try to mix it with faith that we may benefit from it and profit from it, if it's not the revealed gospel of God, it will not profit you. You've got to go to the source and mix that message from the source, the gospel, with faith in order to profit you. This is extremely crucial that you understand that what the eye can see will not formulate sufficient reasons to trust God, will not formulate a sufficient picture of the love of God, will not conceive of and imagine and conclude properly on the salvation that God has or the terms and the conditions of it. That verse in Corinthians says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of man what God has prepared for those who love Him." Do you know what the next verse says? Most people only quote that to try to diminish the significance and the validity of our eyes and ears and mind. But what does the next verse say? "But God has revealed Him to us by His Spirit that He has given us." We can know what eyes and ears and minds do not know by the Spirit that He gives. We can know the things that God has prepared for those who love Him by the Spirit that He gives. God did not intend to keep us in the dark of the great salvation that He has disposed and promised. But I know that some of you have various different kinds of difficulties, mannerisms, ways of reading, thinking about things. And I speak to all of you in however it applies. What you see with your eyes will never instruct you sufficiently to know what the gospel is. You may be profited by it if you believe what your eye thinks and sees and imagines. Or what you hear with the ear. You'll never hear any idea through the ear by listening to what people say, what the world says, what the devil may say, what your flesh may say, what your desires may be, what your feelings may be. Anything that you hear or see that is just from this physical world that we live in will never put together the idea of the gospel that is in the gospel. And if you reach and grasp for this idea, that idea will last you such a short time because it has no root in truth. It's not that idea did not come from an eternal. That idea did not come from the imperishable Word of God. What you hear today, that sound perishes. What you see today, that sight perishes. What you feel today, that feeling perishes. If you stand up, if you stand and base your believing upon what you hear and see and imagine and feel, it will perish, and your faith will perish with it. But if you come to know and stand and believe the imperishable Word of God, it will be true when you go to sleep. It will be true when you wake up. It will be true throughout the day. It will be true during trials. It will be true after trials. It will be true during temptations. It will be true at every moment of your life, so that you can trust every moment of your life. Amen.
let the fact that somebody else knows the truth and you don't deter you from the pursuit of it. Don't let that indescribable sense that an activity of the mind says, it's what it is, it's pride. They know it. And if I admit that I don't know it, oh, it'll look like they're better than me or they're smarter than me. Oh, it'll, if I admit that I don't know the truth, oh, and if I have to admit that they know the truth, oh. But nobody possesses the truth. Not one human being possesses it to himself where he can say, if you don't come to me, you'll never know the truth. What God does to people who do know and believe the truth is that he opens up to them the view of the truth. He opens up to their understanding what he promises and his character as revealed through Jesus. Says, look, what do you see? Do you see what I promise? Look at my character. Do you see my character? Do you see how trustworthy I am? That you can trust me to fulfill that promise? Keep looking. Do you see it? Do you see it? Yeah, I see it. Do you believe it? Yes, I believe it. Good. Keep looking. As long as you keep looking, you keep having the same reasons to believe, and therefore you can keep believing. But if you just take the attitude, oh, I see it. It's wonderful. I believe it. Thank you. I've got it now. You'll never see it. You'll lose it. You'll stop seeing it. Because the view of God in his gospel is a work of the Spirit. He comes to your mind. He opens your mind by the truth that he comes with until you finally have an open mind. You see what he shows you. He asks you to believe it. And as long as you keep believing it, he'll keep showing it to you. As long as you keep believing it, he'll keep showing it to you. And you'll see more and more. As long as you keep looking at it and believing it, you'll keep seeing more and more. But if you walk away from it or you resist it, the light goes off. And the power goes off. The peace goes away. And the bondage comes back. And the guilt comes back. We are all so dependent upon God to give us light. We're also dependent to humbly believe it. Because if we don't, it won't profit us. And the door will shut. What happens when a sinner comes to repentance? It's because God has opened the door of light to him, caused him to see what he has really needed to see all along. And he's opened the light to him about the gospel and his great love and his great mercy. And when he believes it, God goes into action and brings about the very fulfillment of his great mercy that a person sees they need and God promises to them. We are so dependent upon believing what we see and not resisting it in any way. We're so absolutely dependent upon not grieving the Spirit lest the door close and we can't see anymore. Nobody possesses the truth. God doesn't put it in the mind that independently possesses it. It's a gracious opening up of the door of the soul by the Spirit to see the truth. It says, what will you do with it? Very different from a person thinking, seeing, hearing, concocting ideas of the truth and trying to believe them and profit from it. The thing to do is to realize, God, come with your grace and show me. God, come with your grace. Open my eyes to see. Gracious to me, a sinner. Bring your word to me. Bring your word to me. Oh God, I need your word. I need your light. If you don't bring your word to me, dear God, I'll be in darkness forever. There's only one place to get his word that will profit you, if it's mixed with faith. And that's a revelation of the gospel. There's only one gospel. Paul said it didn't matter if an angel from heaven came and preached to you something different than what he preached. Let that angel be cursed, damned. There's only one gospel. There's only one gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. There's only one gospel that will profit you if it's mixed with your faith. you need to press in and find out what that gospel is, the one that stands forever, the imperishable word of God that didn't come into existence when you began to seek for it and will not go out of existence if you won't believe it. It already is, it will be forever. The truth of God in His redemption for mankind is there, and you need to go see it where it is. And not concoctions from various sources of what to believe. And when you find that Word of God, that is the Word of God, and if you are willing to mix what you hear with faith, it will profit you. And as Peter says, it will cause you to be born again. The danger of such a sermon this morning is for you to walk away with ideas about the Word of God, with no understanding of the Word of God. But what you've heard this morning, I pray, will illustrate that you must know what that true Word of God is, and you must believe it. Just that you might see a clear idea of truth. If you don't believe it, it will profit you nothing. Do not get excited because you see truth. Unconverted people have seen a lot of truth. This whole nation, with these miracles, the Red Sea, the cloud, the pillar, signs and wonders, manifestations of the power of God, saw it, heard the good news that God is going to give them the land, wouldn't believe it, and they perished. Do not take any delight that you see truth. It won't profit you until you believe it. Mix it with faith. Give yourself to embrace it. Give yourself to rest in it. Give yourself to live by it. Welcome it. And let everything else be moved out in order that that word is received. And it profits you. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Let's pray.